So we're thinking, this is an 8-week series. We're thinking about what it means to draw near to God, and I've subtitled it A Basics of a Relationship with God. Last week we looked at the invitation, that God invites us to draw near through Christ. And tonight we're thinking, you see the title there, I was struggling with the title a little bit, but you'll understand what I mean by the end of this. The only way to draw near. What is the only way we can draw near to God? That's what we want to hammer tonight and trust the Lord to make it real to us. Now, in tonight's session, I want to acknowledge a couple men who've been helpful to me. G.K. Beale has done a lot of work in biblical theology on the temple, and I will be drawing a little bit from him, as well as Michael Morales has written a commentary, a biblical theology of the book of Leviticus, which is quite an excellent volume. I would recommend it to you, and I will be drawing from that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask very simply tonight that you would open our eyes, that by your Spirit you would cause us to see Jesus in all of his glory. Lord, you'd cause us to see him in a deeper way than maybe we've seen him before, seen what he's done for us. See how he makes possible our drawing near to you. So we ask that you would do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you turn with me to Psalm 24, and go right to there. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. You have it there in your notes as well. And we're going to set ourselves up with these couple of verses. A fundamental question is asked in these couple of verses. And the question is this: who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer that's given is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If you go a few pages back in the psalm, Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, you'll notice very similar questions being posed. Oh Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And the answer again is given, he who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart. Here are these fundamental questions that are being asked. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who gets to stand in the holy place? Who is it that can draw near to God? Now, last week we made the point that you and I were actually created to live in the presence of God, to be in relationship with him, to be in fellowship with him, to live under his gracious and gentle rule. That's where we thrive. That's where our souls find rest. So the question that's being posed here is, who experiences this? Who enjoys God's presence? Who has open access to God? And the psalmist answers it by saying, those who are morally perfect. Those who are morally perfect. Those who have not sinned. They are righteous. They are pure. They are truthful, even down to their heart. Even to the thoughts that they think, they are truthful. See, God is holy. He's morally perfect. He's pure in heart. And no one with the slightest impurity can fellowship, can draw near to God because of his holiness, because of his perfection. Sin separates us from God. We know this. And so there's a problem. And I hope you sense the tension in the answer that the psalm gives to one of the most fundamental questions that can be asked. We know for a fact that we do not have clean hands. We do not have a pure heart. We've not spoken truth in our hearts. We're sinners. We're stained. We're defiled. And because of that, we're far from God. And here's the big question we got to think about tonight. We want to think about tonight. How is it that sinful human beings can live in God's presence again? How can that take place? How can I get clean hands? How can I get a pure heart? How can I be made righteous? These are fundamental questions, and ones that the entire Bible are designed. The Bible is designed and intended to answer those questions. You see, God has a plan, an amazing plan, to make it possible for sinful, dirty, defiled people to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place without compromising his holiness and perfection, without doing that. That's what we want to think about tonight. And the plan is to trace some patterns through Scripture. This is going to be broad strokes. I'm going to be referring actually to a lot of events and a lot of texts in the Bible without necessarily turning to those events. And I don't usually like doing this, but I'm going to do this, and I'm going to encourage you after the session, you tomorrow, the next days, you look up the passages, and you determine whether what I'm saying is true or not. I'm going to be using some simple diagrams. I'll have them up on the screen. You're welcome to draw them, draw your artistic. I am not an artist, so you'll notice that I'm not an artist, and so you'll do just fine. But here's the big question that we're asking once again. How can sinners draw near to a holy God? How is it possible for we, defiled human beings, to draw near to God? How does God make the way without compromising his own holiness and his own perfection? Well, to answer the question, we've got to begin at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, at creation, beginning of the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was good. Everything he created was good. He created Adam and Eve, and they were sinless. They had clean hands. They had a pure heart. And they fellowshipped with God without fear, without shame. They could draw near. They could ascend the hill of the Lord. There was nothing between them and God. I want to describe some of the features of Eden. This becomes important later on. We are told that Eden was a garden with all kinds of trees, pleasing to the sight, good for food. The name of Eden means garden of delight. Okay, so imagine trees in there. But here's this garden. And out of this garden, a river flows. We're told that this river flows out of this garden of Eden. The water is giving life to the garden. And Eden includes a mountain. We don't know what height, but some kind of a mountain or hill. You know, the mountains on Colorado are called mountains, and then Paris Mountain is called a mountain, so it's relative, right? But we know that it was an elevated place. A couple of reasons why. One, water flows downhill, and there's a river coming out of this. But also in Ezekiel, we are told, Ezekiel refers to the Garden of Eden as the holy mountain of God. Refers to it that way. And we're told also, or we know by inference, that Eden had boundaries. That is, God did not make the entire earth a garden. And we know this pretty clearly. When Adam and Eve are kicked out, they are kicked out. There is an out of the garden and in the garden, right? And so they're placed outside. So there are boundaries to this garden. And Eden is depicted in the first couple chapters as a place where God fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. He speaks to them. He commands them. He walks in the cool of the day. And where Adam and Eve serve God and obey God, and they're thriving under his authority. Their souls are at rest, as we were thinking about last week. But then we know the story, right? Adam and Eve disobey God. They disobey his commands, their hands are soiled, their hearts become impure, and they're expelled from the garden away from God's presence. I'm going to add to the picture a little bit here. What's fascinating in the story is that God doesn't just immediately expel them from the garden or cut them off. He calls out to them. He speaks to them. And he asks them questions, and they respond. And then he does judge them. But even in the judgment, there's hope. There's hope of deliverance and restoration. God makes the very first sacrifice. We are told this very explicitly, that God made a covering for Adam and Eve out of skins. Well, that implies killing animals. That's where you get skins. So God sheds blood in order to cover Adam and Eve. Later, you see Cain and Abel coming to God, and they're offering sacrifices to God. Well, who taught them to approach God via sacrifice? Well, it had to be God himself teaching Adam and Eve, this is the way you come to me, and Adam and Eve teaching their children, this is the way you approach God. You see, from the very beginning, it's clear that the only way sinners can approach a holy God is through sacrifice, through sacrifice. Sin is serious. God must punish sin with death. And if our sin is to be covered, something must die. A substitute must be offered. And this is explained or communicated in the story. Well, we know that they were expelled to the east of Eden. We are told that the cherubim was set east of Eden to guard the way back to the tree of life. And in the biblical narrative, at certain places, moving east is a symbol of alienation from God. And so there is this increasing movement in the Genesis story in the first few chapters of alienation, further and further away from God. Cain kills his brother and he moves east. Then you got the flood and you've got Babel, and there's this movement away from God. To seek God, on the other hand, to draw near to God, you have to move west. Abraham is the one who cuts against the grain of this alienation from God. Abraham is told to pack his bags and to move west to the land of Canaan in order to seek God. It's interesting, the orientation of the tabernacle was always east and west. In order to approach God, you had to move west. And this is something that's in the story. Now, hopefully you begin to see something of the picture already. You have this garden where God is present, this holy place. It's guarded by cherubim. And to the east of this holy place, you have men and women approaching God, drawing near to God, but still from a distance through sacrifice, bringing sacrifice. I'm going a little further than the biblical text perhaps, but if you were Adam and Eve, if you were Cain or Abel, and you wanted to approach God, and the place where you fellowshiped with God was this garden, it makes sense that you would get as close to the garden as you could get in order to offer this sacrifice. Well, regardless, it's to the east of this garden. Now, one thing that you will note as you read the Bible, and you read it all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, God's unrelenting desire and determination to dwell with his people. There's something in the heart of God. He wants to dwell in the midst of his people, and he wants his people to have access to him. Whole books of the Bible are devoted to this. Leviticus is maybe a dry read for us, but it's all about God's heart, that we might have access to him and might be able to draw near to him. Well, we fast forward in the story. We come to Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, where are we at in the story here? Think of the nation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've been rescued. They've gone through the Red Sea. They have journeyed to the base of Mount Sinai. And here again, we note some interesting features there at Mount Sinai. And I'll put the picture up. Here again, you have a mountain. And on this mountain, descending upon this mountain, is the presence of God. And it's symbolized by these clouds that are up on the top of this mountain. The mountain has boundaries. We are told this very clearly in the book of Exodus, that if anyone transgresses and trespasses these boundaries, they're to be killed. I mean, they're going to be shot right through by an arrow. And what's fascinating is there is a river flowing from the base of Mount Sinai. It's a miraculous river pouring out of a rock, which God had told Moses to strike. We're told this is Horeb. If you study the scriptures, you'll see Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's the same place. And so here at the base of Mount Sinai, you have this river flowing from this mountain, this rock, providing water for the children of Israel who are encamped there. Now, it's right here at the base of the mountain that God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle. I'll put the tabernacle here. A movable tent, a dwelling place for God so that God can dwell with his people. And this tabernacle is meant to be, in some sense, a microcosm, a miniature of kind of the big picture that we saw at Eden and the big picture we're seeing here at Mount Sinai. The tabernacle had certain features. It was built at the base of Mount Sinai. It, too, has boundaries. I'll do a closer up, but it has boundaries in the sense that it had a courtyard. There were boundaries to the tabernacle area. And within the courtyard, there was a tent, and within the tent, there were two rooms. As you move from the east to the west, you know, into this tent, there is the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And in the very holiest of holies, in this inner sanctuary, there was the Ark of the Covenant. I kind of picture it there to the left. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but something like this. And this was, this Ark of the Covenant symbolized the very presence of God, the throne, in a sense, of God. This is where God dwelt. This is where God's manifest presence was. God manifested his presence. Now, a few more features to the tabernacle. There was water. It was not flowing water, but there was a basin of water communicating cleansing, life. But there was an altar in which to offer sacrifice. The altar is to the east of the holy place. It's very consistent in the biblical narrative. You approach God from moving from the west to the east, from the east to the west. You come at it, and the very first thing you would come to is an altar. The very first thing you would do if you're going to draw near to God is offer a sacrifice. So who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may draw near? Who can stand in his holy place? Well, those who come to him with a sacrifice, but they can only come so far. They can only come into the courtyard. The priests, they can go a little bit further. They can go into the holy place. But who can access the actual presence of God in the Holy of Holies? Well, only the high priest, and only once a year, and not without blood. The blood of a sacrifice. Now, if you read the second half of Exodus, it can be fairly slow going, but it's actually quite important. Why is it slow going? Because it goes something like this. From chapters 20 to 31, there's the giving of the law and then instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And it's fairly detailed. And for us Westerners, it's like, okay, let's get on with this story. You know, like all these details are tedious. And then, as you move past chapter 31 into chapters 34 and 40, you have all those details repeated. It's like, well, we just read this. But what's happening here is the instructions are given in the first repetition, and the second repetition, they're actually building the tabernacle. And they're telling you, we did everything that God told us to do, you know? And so there's this complete repetition of everything. But there's a story that happens right in the middle between these two repetitions of the tabernacle. And it's the story of the golden calf. And you have to get a sense of what's going on here. Moses has gone up on the mountain, and he is with God receiving the instructions on how to build his tabernacle. God is sharing his heart with Moses. I want to dwell in the midst of my people. I want them to have access to me. He's opening up his heart. He's sharing his heart as he depicts the tabernacle. And while God is sharing his heart, the people of God are rebelling against him. They're breaking his law. They're building, they're fashioning this idol, and they're worshiping it, saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And there's a point there in chapter 32 where God says to Moses, you better get down. The people have corrupted themselves. And God says, I've got to destroy this people. God is, his holiness demands judgment. I must destroy this people. I must wipe them out. Well, we know the story. Moses comes down from the mountain. He throws the Ten Commandments down and breaks them as a symbol of the breaking of God's law. He meets out certain judgments on the people, but he knows it's not enough. He knows atonement must be made. And so Moses, fascinating, he says, perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. It's very interesting. Moses makes that statement. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. But what's fascinating is he doesn't kill a lamb or a bull. He's just been told about the tabernacle. Surely he would move to an animal, make an animal sacrifice. But he realizes that this is way too serious. And so he goes back up the mountain. And you know what he does? He offers his own life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for the people. He says, God, Lord, please forgive them. But if not, blot me, my name, out of your book. And he offers his own life as a substitute for the life of the nation. See, it's very, very clear. How can sinful people be forgiven, be made clean? How can they draw near to God? A substitute sacrifice has to be offered. But here we get an indication, kind of ahead of time, but an indication that we really need more than the sacrifice of an animal. We need something that goes beyond that. Our sin is too serious. Well, God says no to Moses. Moses can't make that sacrifice. Why can't Moses make the sacrifice? Well, he too is a sinner. He too has sinned against God. And God says no to Moses. It's in this same account that God displays to Moses his glory and recounts to Moses that he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And he relents. He ultimately relents from destroying the people. And so the story goes on. And they build the tabernacle. And that's where you get the whole repetition of them building the tabernacle. But then there's something fascinating that happens at the very end of Exodus. At the very end of Exodus, they're still at the base of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle is built. And God comes down in his glory and presence. He comes down upon the tabernacle. And the glory of God is so great, it's so overpowering, that we are told that even Moses could not enter into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting. Even he is on the outside, the man of God, the one who speaks face to face with God. Even he, at the end of Exodus, he's on the outside. Even he is far from the Holy of Holies. We're taught two things, at least, up to this point, taught very clearly. Sinners cannot approach God without a substitute sacrifice. You have to have a sacrifice. And the second thing that seems to be taught or beginning to be taught is that the sacrifice of lambs and bulls are not enough. They can get you so far, they can get you so close, but they cannot get you into the presence of God. They can't get you there. Well, we move forward with the story. We come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Solomon here builds a permanent tabernacle, a temple in Jerusalem on what is known as Mount Zion. And many of the same features are there. It's basically the tabernacle, but in permanent form. But in addition, we are told that Solomon inscribed on the walls of the temple, garden scenes. Like, why? You know, trees and garden scenes, as well as cherubim. And all of this is meant to evoke the picture of the Garden of Eden. It's very, very explicit. All these are very much connected. Well, God's presence in the midst of the nation of Israel did not keep them from sinning. Again and again, the people of God rebel against God. The golden calf was not the first, it was not the last time that they rebelled against God. Again, they fall into idolatry. And finally, God decides he's going to remove his presence. He's going to send the people into exile. And the invaders, the Babylonians, are going to destroy the temple. Ezekiel was a prophet who foretold the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem. And in chapter 10 of the book he wrote, Ezekiel, he describes the sad day when the glory of God departs from the temple. God distancing himself from his people. I'm going to put a little X here where the temple then is destroyed. And we could ask ourselves at this point, well, is this the end? Maybe God's given up, you know. Maybe this plan is just not working out for God. No, God has not given up. It's a low point, yes, but it's not the end, because Ezekiel, along with other prophets, not only foretell the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but they also look beyond that, and they foretell of a greater temple. Something, the restoration, the rebuilding of another temple, a temple that far surpasses any temple that's been built so far. Well, what are some of the features of this greater temple? I don't have them all on the picture here, but here are some of the features. One, God promises that he will never again cause his presence to leave this new and greater temple. God will never depart from this temple. Number two, the building of this new and greater temple is directly connected in the prophets to the coming of the Messiah. In fact, we're told that the Messiah himself will build this greater temple. We are told that all the nations are going to come to this temple, so that this greater temple is not just Israel's temple, it's the nation's temple, it's the world's temple, because they're all going to come. But interestingly, we are told in several of the prophets that a river flows out of this temple. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40, he depicts this trickle coming out, almost like there's a leak in the temple, and it's trickling out, and this trickle turns into a creek, and a creek into a stream, and a stream into a river, and the river dumps into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea turns from being a salty Dead Sea to a fresh, life-giving water of a sea where life abounds. And all along this river, life is, garden-like life is springing up. Trees with healing for the nations. And guess which way it's flowing? Guess which way the river's flowing? Well, it's in Jerusalem, and it's flowing to the Dead Sea. It's flowing east. It's flowing east. And it's bringing, it's touching all that is dead eastward, alienated from God, and bringing it to life. One more point, this greater temple. The Ark of the Covenant, we are told in Jeremiah, the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim, the most prized, the most awe-inspiring, you could say maybe the most dangerous piece of furniture in the tabernacle, is forgotten. It's going to be forgotten. It's not going to be remembered. It's not going to be missed ever again. We're told that in Jeremiah. Why? Because it's eclipsed. Something greater comes than the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we know that there is a return from exile. And we know that there's actually a rebuilding of the temple. But the rebuilt temple never achieves the former glory of the temple, much less the glories that are depicted of this greater temple in the prophets. And so after the prophets speak, all goes quiet. It's really interesting. 400 years where God does not speak. All is silent. And in one sense, all is yet to be fulfilled. And you turn the page, and after many years, 400 years, you come and we're told about a man named Jesus. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and he claims to be the temple. He actually makes that claim. John's gospel, more than any other gospel, makes this point. I'm going to be drawing entirely from John's gospel here as we paint this portrait. We are told in John 1, and the Word became flesh, and it tabernacled among us. It tinted among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A chapter later, Jesus says himself, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John explains this. He was actually speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking of himself. You see, Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of everything the temple was pointing to. He claims to be that place where God dwells with man and where man can access God. But Jesus was more than just the temple. He was the sacrifice in the temple. We are told in chapter 1, John the Baptist looks at Jesus walking and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the sacrifice. Talk about inspired speaking on behalf of John the Baptist. And then you fast forward to the end of John's narrative and we read this. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him. They crucified him. On a mountain. We're not told exactly where Jesus was crucified, and scholars debate it, but it was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And most agree that it was still within the precincts of Mount Zion. It's still on that mount, that complex of a mound. And there's something fascinating happens. As he's hanging there on the cross, we are told that one of the soldiers takes a spear and pierces his side, and blood and water flows from Jesus. And we're reminded in John's gospel of how Jesus stood up at a feast once and cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How before that, he spoke to a woman at a well and says, I have water. I have living water to offer to you. But John's gospel is fascinating because it also connects Jesus' death with a garden. In John chapter 19, we are told that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. A garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, these tombs of the first century were hewn out of the rock. They were like a cave of sorts in the rock, and they would have hewn out a raised bed for the body to lie upon. And they would have rolled, they would have laid Jesus' body on this raised rock bed, and they would have rolled that stone over it. Something along those lines. And we are told there in John chapter 20 that early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene makes her way. It's still dark, so you can think early in the morning, dark. She makes her way to Jesus' tomb. And when she gets there, she sees that the rock, this stone that sealed the tomb, is rolled away. And she's confused. She's troubled. She does not immediately approach. She stands back, it seems like, for some time, because we're told that some of the other disciples come and look in and they do their thing. But then finally she looks. And I pick up reading here in John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. And as she looks, she saw two angels in white sitting. And we are told something very interesting. One sitting at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. These two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. Now many commentators for centuries have seen here a subtle reference to by John to the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And the angels look at her and they say, why are you weeping? Now, I've messed the picture up here a little bit because the angels are not standing like in the Ark of the Covenant. They are not guarding the presence of God. They are seated. In a sense, their work is done. They no longer are guarding. The stone is rolled away. The access is open. Mary is weeping. They say, "Why are you weeping?" And then Mary turns around. And as she turns around, she looks full in the face of the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if John is, in a sense, screaming to us and saying, "It's him. It's him. He's the new garden temple. He's the one who embodies the Holy of Holies. He's the Ark of the Covenant. He's the one who's eclipsed the Ark of the Covenant. He is the one, the only one, through whom we have perfect and continual access to the Father." Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? The ultimate substitute sacrifice has been offered. Why are you weeping? The way is open. The cherubim are gone. You can walk right back into the Garden of Eden. The cherubim are gone. You can draw near to God. You can come right into the Holy of Holies. We asked at the beginning of the evening, how can God make it possible for sinful, dirty, defiled people to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place without compromising his own holiness, his own perfection? The answer is this: only at great personal cost. Because, see, God gave his Son as a substitute sacrifice to cover and atone for the sins of his people. Just like he covered Adam and Eve at the very beginning, he covers us with the blood of his Son so that Jesus died. He died so that we could live. Jesus was expelled from the presence of God so that we might be welcomed back into the presence of God. Jesus paid the penalty that we deserved, and that penalty was death. When closing, I want to make this practical for us. Apply it to our lives. And I would say this: if you or I, if we're trying to approach God on any other basis, in any other way, by any other means than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're not going to get near God. If we try to come to God on any other basis than the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, we won't get there. We won't get near to him. If you try to approach God by trusting and counting on your good performance, your morality, your obedience, I would say even your surrender, you will remain far from God, because he requires a perfect record, an absolute perfect record. And Jesus alone has that perfect record. And he's the only one who can exchange his record for yours. He's the only one willing to do that. If you think, if I think we can get close to God because we're good people, we are sadly mistaken. And whether we realize it or not, we're still very, very far from God. But there's actually good news here. Because if our good efforts cannot commend us to God, neither can our sin or failures keep us away from God, if we will come through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your sin, my sin, is never too great for the sacrifice of Jesus. It's never too much for him. Brothers and sisters, how are you doing spiritually tonight? Maybe you're here tonight and you're doing well spiritually. You're encouraged. You're reading your Bible. You're growing. You're living in obedience. You're being faithful to your call. Amen. Praise the Lord for his grace in your life. But don't look to any of that as the basis of your access to God. Don't do it. Count only on the blood of Jesus as the only way to approach God. But maybe tonight you're here and you're discouraged. Maybe spiritually you don't feel like you're doing so great. Maybe you're caught in sin and feeling like a failure, overwhelmed by the evil you see even within yourself. Do not let it keep you from drawing near to God. Don't let it keep you away from God. Say to yourself these words from the hymnist, "Arise, my soul, arise." Get up, soul. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. There's a sacrifice. Before the throne, my surety stands. Who's before the throne? Jesus Christ. He's right there. He's my confidence. He's my surety. My name is written on his hands. Come to God. Draw near to God through the blood of Jesus. And so we ask the question one more time, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand on his holy hill, in this holy place? And the answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. How can we have clean hands and a pure heart? What can wash away my sin? Nothing. We sang it, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but his sacrifice. There is no other way to God. Period. There's no other way. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight as your people, and we ask that you would make this very, very real to us. That there is no other way to you but through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And I come and ask, Father, that you would enable us to turn away from leaning on any other thing. That you'd cause us to only lean upon Jesus and his finished work for us. Thank you for your word, Father. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.